Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In the providence of God, my sermon intersects well with the sermon I preached last time from Exodus 24. There'll be some overlapping areas there. But as promised, we're back in the book to the Ephesians, Paul's epistle. So you get a bit of a double dose out of Ephesians after Rutz preached last week. Our text is Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. As I've mentioned before, From verse 3 to verse 14 of Ephesians 1 is one long sentence. What we have here is the overfly of Christian doctrine. Paul alludes to major doctrines within the faith. And because it's one long sentence, he's got these balls up in the air, and he's dealing with them together. We are blessed because God has blessed us. God is blessed, and God is blessed in us. God is blessed in Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one who would be the propitiation for the transgressions of God's elect. God is blessed because of his great plan of salvation from eternity past to send a Redeemer who would save his people. This plan came to be before anything was created, anything came into existence. We, as his elect, are chosen by God, predestined to be holy and to be part of his family, adopted into the household of God. This is to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in Christ. And that verse 6, is going to be our focus. It's interesting to note that in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul mentions the glory 5 times. In our text here, you probably noted that he actually mentions it 3 times. So it's an important topic for us to consider. It's hard to partition off all of the various sections without missing some of the whole, but these topics that Paul has alluded to are huge. Election, predestination, adoption, their massive topics. They continue to go on, as we have seen. But Paul nimbly handles these, knitting them together into a tapestry of intricately woven doctrine. We're looking at sections of the tapestry individually, and then we'll take a look as a whole. So what comes to mind when you think of the word glory? You might be thinking in this year of the 250th anniversary of our nation, the founding of our country, of Old Glory, the name of our flag. We might think of sunrises or sunsets, and interestingly, this week in the land of the big sky, there's been several beautiful sunrises that we've been able to enjoy if you get up that early. This, you also might think of the glory that accrues to somebody who is the victor in battle. To the victor goes the spoils, but to the victor also goes the glory. The Westminster Confession reminds us of that oft-repeated phrase, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The glory of God and of Christ is an organizing principle underpinning the Word of God. If we say that God is holy, underneath that holiness is God's glory. If we say that he is just, the undergirding of that justice is his glory. In fact, behind the great doctrines of the faith will be found God's glory. If we were to study the attributes of God, as you all have, the foundation of each would be the glory of God. Matthew Henry says, the glory of God is his own end, and it should be ours in all we do. But what does this word mean? If we look in Webster's for help, it says praise, honor, distinction given by common consent, worshipful praise, great beauty or splendor. The problem with this definition as we think about glory in relation to God is that phrase by common consent. When it comes to God, there is no common consent. God is his own common consent. God is the one who in his word describes what these words mean, especially when it comes to describing himself. God does not ask the people of the world to take a vote on how best to describe him. He alone gives us the witness of who he is. He alone reveals himself and gives us, through the pages of Scripture, what an adequate definition is. If we look back to the Webster's 1828, we'll find brightness, luster, splendor, magnificence, or even the manifestation of the divine presence. And now we're starting to get into that territory that describes God's glory. Here we start to get what the Bible is referring to when it talks about that concept. This is an upper right-hand term, admittedly. It is unique. It's special. Its word cloud is large and expansive. It might be akin to the word awesome, and yet, as you all know, everything's awesome in this culture, so nothing's awesome. And yet when we, as the Christian community, throw around the word glory, we risk that same thing of using it in a common way and not using it precisely or with the knowledge of the full extent of what the word means. John Owen has said, make up your mind that to behold the glory of God by beholding the glory of Christ is the greatest privilege which is given to believers in this life. This is the dawning of heaven. It is the first taste of that heavenly glory which God has prepared for us. For this is eternal life, to know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, John 17:3. And On Christ's glory, I would fix my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. We, as good Reformed thinkers, would point to our heritage and say, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, reflecting probably the most important of the solas. Martin Luther, speaking to pastors and elders, has warned those who seek their own glory, not Christ's, had better leave the ministry. The Hebrew word is the word kabod. You're not supposed to throw out those kinds of words, especially if you've never had Hebrew. But you might think about in the Old Testament, one of the characters was Ichabod. The glory has departed. And so the basic meaning of that word is weight. It means a heaviness. That's what the concrete definition of that is in the Hebrew. It is to give weight to give honor to. So it is, in this context, what one person gives to another to show importance or deference. The fifth commandment begins, honor your father and mother, which is that same word. As you honor and give respect to your parents, that deference is part of giving glory to someone. So too, Achan, when he had stolen the devoted things, is told, give glory to God in Joshua 7:19. In other words, since God is the witness, Achan is to recognize the weightiness of his testimony before this holy God. He is to come clean because of the integrity demanded of coming before a holy tribunal. Giving glory to another is to recognize their inherent significance. Jesus Christ is the one who is supreme over all. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, from Philippians. The Greek word is the word doxa. And again, we get the word doxology, and that's the reason that I'm pulling that out. But the word cloud is similarly large. It encompasses power, strength, authority. Jesus Christ is that manifestation of God's glory. In the Old Testament, creation and the mighty works of God and his theophanies or Christophanies are what we see of God's glory. But in the New Testament, it is Jesus himself who is that expression. The writer to the Hebrews, describing Jesus, said, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Paul combines the meaning of the Greek and the Hebrew words in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. C.S. Lewis even picked up on that phrase in one of his books. Examples of God's glory abound through every inch of Scripture. Here's just a few to give us that concept and that manifestation of God's glory. God, through Moses, led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. He accomplished his great signs and wonders among them, his 10 miracles, and his incredible display of power, culminating in the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. He led his people through the wilderness to Mount Sinai and gave them his 10 words, his law. In that display, his manifestation of himself on Mount Sinai. But in Exodus 32, the people rebelled. They made an image like what the Egyptians would have done. They did not obey the Lord, even though they had said, "All the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." That, by the way, is repeated. Moses must intercede for the people to prevent their deserved destruction. God hears the plea of this mediator and does not bring on them the judgments that their sins warrant. So Moses is emboldened. He asks God to show him his glory in Exodus 33:18. He has seen God. He alone has been allowed to come up to Mount Sinai, where God revealed himself in thunderings, in lightnings, a thick cloud, a trumpet blast, an earthquake, and smoke, as the Lord descended in fire in Exodus 19. Moses acknowledged he was exceedingly afraid. But God fulfills his request in Exodus 33 and 34 by hiding Moses in the cleft of the rock. God puts his hand over Moses to shield him from his own glory and then allows him to see God's back. He answers Moses' request. God reveals his glory, the glory of his divine presence, to man, and man lives. He even explains his name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is our glorious God. The glory of not just showing us a picture, but of actually coming down to be with man. In spite of man's sins that separate, aside from the guilt of Adam's first sin and the confusion of face that sin brings to the creature, God has come down and will once a year be with man through the sacrifice of another. Even at the dedication of the tabernacle, God comes down in glory to adorn the area with his presence in Exodus 40. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle to the point that Moses was not able to enter. We have another example of that glorious divine presence on display. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon prays before the dedication of the temple. David wanted to build this great edifice, but was not allowed because he was a man of war, because he had blood on his hands. Solomon commissions the people, the artisans, to build it. And starting in 1 Kings 8, beginning in verse 10, it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. He continues his prayer, and in verse 27 he says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Nothing on this earth can contain the glory of God, but God gives his people glimpses and fragments of his glory as an anticipation of heaven. The opposite of this word would be shame. Shame is that sense of not being able to hold up my head in public because of the guilt due to sin. It comes when your sin has found you out. Job experienced this shame. In chapter 38, God speaks out of the tornado, out of the whirlwind, a humbling experience in itself, as Moses experienced, as Job witnesses the display of raw power and force, and also as we have experienced recently. In response to two chapters of being exposed to the glory of God that God has revealed in his creation, Job acknowledges his vileness. God's command to Job, as Job has sought to justify himself before God in Job 40, verse 10, "Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty." Job must answer the Almighty because God has ordered him to do so. After four full chapters of beholding the glory of the Lord, then Job says in shame in Job 42, 5 and 6, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is the response of a sinful creature before a holy God who has manifested his own glory to him. The Lord says, "I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images," Isaiah 42, 8. And after Nadab and Abihu were killed because of offering unauthorized fire, God says in Leviticus 10, 3, "Before the people, I must be glorified." Back to our text. What is the purpose of his glorious grace to be made manifest? The second part of verse 6 says, "By which he made us accepted in the beloved." It was God's glory that we should be saved, that we should be accepted in Christ. Verse 12 goes further, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. It is the salvation of his elect, something that happened in eternity past, that we might be saved in the beloved, in Christ. God existed in eternity past. He is ever present, and he will exist forever. He is the great I am that he revealed to Moses. He chose to reveal himself to unworthy sinners. He has lavished his grace upon us, and in the process, he has revealed his glory. And we might have the great hope of heaven. Verse 14 goes on to explain that the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, would be to the praise and the glory of God. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, dwelt among us. He pitched his tent here on earth. He tabernacled among us, John 1:14. As the incarnate of the Father, he was going back to the Father. And in Jesus' high priestly prayer, which is recorded in John 17, Jesus defines for us what glory is. John 17, 1 through 5 says, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. God the Father has glorified himself in the Son, and he will glorify himself in the church, in all those who believe in Jesus Christ throughout all ages. We, as the people of God, glorify God as members of his body. The finished work of Christ on the cross, fulfilling all righteousness, defines for us what ultimately is glorious. That work has the objective of bringing glory to the Father, but it is through the church and those bound for eternity with God where it is fulfilled. So what? What does this mean for me? Obviously, you can walk away from this sermon and say, that was a nice sermon, and be done with it. But having a better understanding of God and his manifestation in this world, his glory, we focus our attention more fully into the heavenly places where God dwells. But it also forces us to look in the mirror to ask God to glorify himself through us, John 17:10. Now we see the necessity of self-examination with only the bar of God's glory to measure. We cannot measure up. We need a Savior. And to God's glory, he has provided what we need. We are blessed in Christ. We are united to him by God's great plan, having predestined us to be with him. And so in one sense, we glorify God by being Christians. None whom the Father has chosen will be lost. We cannot be perfect as Peter commands. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And as the Word commands, except it be in Christ. We cry out to him for mercy day by day. In all our troubles and afflictions, we trust in him. Don Reed, one of the elders up in Sterling, Kansas, has instructed elders of the Midwest Presbytery, and he's also taken his schema to the congregation. He uses the framework of being, knowing, and doing. And the first of those is being. We are Christians. This is who we are. This is our identity. There is a contentment in knowing who has saved us and in trusting in him, the knowing part, and in being Christians. We are called by his name. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Do you know him? This ministry of the Spirit in the New Testament is of much greater glory than even the Israelites. The Israelites, when they saw Moses coming down the second time with the tablets, could not look on his face. They had to have him shield them from the glory that was on his face, that was radiating outward. But that's not the case for us. For New Testament believers, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. A parallel thought is important in relation to prayer. Calvin's third rule is that anyone who stands before God to pray in his humility, giving glory completely to God, abandon all thought of his own glory, cast off all notion of his own worth, in fine, put away all self-assurance, lest if we claim for ourselves anything, even the least bit, we should become vainly puffed up and perish at his presence. Does God need my help in knowing what I need? God knows everything. The common response, "I prayed about it," doesn't answer the question. I'm reminded here of C.S. Lewis's famous quote, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." We show our dependence on God when we acknowledge, "Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Westminster Shorter Catechism number 2 tells us what to do. The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Finally, knowing who we are by nature, knowing that our souls cling to the dust, Paul still encourages us always to have this in our minds. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God," 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Ultimately, our prayers have their end, their purpose, their telos in this: "For yours is the kingdom, power, and the glory." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a glorious God, that you will bring glory to yourself. We thank you, O Lord, that you bring glory to yourself through sinful human beings, through us as your church. We ask, Father, that you would be glorified and that you would glorify yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our psalm of response is Psalm 57b. In response to the preached word, we call on God to allow his glory to be manifest above all the earth. Let's stand as we glorify God, singing Psalm 57b.